chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I don't remember for sure whether I've ever used this illustration or not. One of our good men handed me this, and frankly, it's one of the most powerful illustrations I've ever seen in this area. He actually names the church and the city where this happened. They were having a business meeting on a Wednesday in late April one year, and the one subject brought up was the row of shrubs that were growing between the grocery store and the church. For nearly 10 years, the men of the church had kept those shrubs trimmed. On this particular night, one of the men spoke up and wanted to recommend cutting the whole shrub, the whole hedge, completely down to the ground, since he said it was hard to find somebody to trim it each year. Another dear brother spoke up and said that the shrub, he felt, added to the appearance of the church and should not be cut down, no matter what. The brother went on to say, "If I were off on Saturdays, I would trim it." Upon hearing that, the first man who wanted to cut the shrubs down responded by saying, "You're off all the time and don't do anything about it now." An argument followed that continued until 10:30 that night. I'll tell you the rest of the story later. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord..." Well, I'll start with verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Would everybody read that verse out loud with me, please? "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice that word unity. It doesn't occur very often in the Bible, but every time it occurs, it's just sort of a special word to me. It is one of the sweetest words in the English language. A word like the word love, or the word kindness, or the word peace, or the word concern. It is a blessed thing wherever you find it. It is a blessed thing in the home. Is there anybody here, if you had to choose, that would choose to have discord rather than unity in your home? Anybody? I think not. You would definitely rather have peace than fighting. I've seen homes where dissension was a way of life. Dad beats mom, the mom screams at dad, and the children stand and cry. And I've gone in after I've dealt with situations like that, and I've literally broken up fist fights as a pastor in my office between husbands and wives. And I've left my office and gone home and put my arms around my wife and said, "Praise God for our little heaven on earth." Unity is a wonderful thing in the home. It's a wonderful thing in the church. Some may think it strange that with but few exceptions, as far as I know, this church has never had anything, hardly, but unanimous votes in business meetings since I've been pastor here in 1975. But that's the way it's supposed to be. You see, unity should be the rule, not the exception. In a world of discord, this should be a place of accord. In a world of strife, this ought to be a haven of sweetness. James 4:1 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members?" I heard a story about a church where the trustees were recommending on the business meeting floor that they purchase a chandelier. Several people were opposed. And the pastor asked why. And somebody said, "Well, nobody can spell it, so how can we order it? If we did get it, nobody could play it. Besides all that, what we really need around here is some more light." Of course, it is usually homes, churches, wherever it is, little things that cause disputes. I clipped this out of a magazine a number of years ago. the small causes of wars. About 900 years ago, a dispute began, or a dispute between Modena and Bologna began over a well bucket. It turned into a war which devastated the continent of Europe. A Chinese emperor once went to war over the breaking of a teapot. Sweden and Poland flew at each other's throats in 1654 because the king of Sweden discovered that his name in an official dispatch was followed by only two et ceteras, while the king of Poland's had three et ceteras after his name. The spilling of a glass of water over the Marquis de Torre led to war between France and England. And a small boy, by throwing a pebble at the Duc de Guise, led to the massacre of Vassy and the 30 Years' War. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, how to protect the preciousness of unity. How to protect the preciousness of unity. I'll be a little bit like a prophet of old when I preach tonight. I'll also be pastoral. But I'm primarily in this message going to be like a dad sitting down talking to his family. I don't have very much wisdom. Virtually every day I beg God for the wisdom I see that I don't have. I certainly don't have all the answers in this area, but I want to offer to you what I've learned from many years of study and trying to understand what Bible principles apply so that there can be peace in the local church. Do you notice Ephesians 4:3? Say it again with me, would you please? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring is an interesting word. The Greek word occurs 11 times in the New Testament. It means you have to work at this. It is translated as study in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And it means work at, making sure that you're approved to God. In Titus 3:12, it is translated be diligent. In Hebrews 4:11, it's translated let us labor. In 2 Peter 1:10 and 2 Peter 3:14, it's translated give diligence and be diligent. My first point tonight on how to protect the preciousness of unity is this. Don't wait until unity is lost or endangered to realize how precious it really is. Would you look back with me at Psalm chapter 133? Anytime I think of unity, I think of this passage, this chapter. It's one of the shortest chapters in the Bible, and it's one of the most powerful chapters in all the Word of God as well. In fact, won't you just read it out loud with me? Would you please? Psalm 133, everybody all together, real clearly. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mount of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Notice that this says that the condition of unity is both good and pleasant. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Not all things that are good are equally pleasant. It's good to go to the dentist, but it's not necessarily also pleasant. It's good for a child to get a spanking, but it's not always pleasant. Then too, not all things that are pleasant are also good. There is pleasure in sin, the Bible tells us, but sin isn't good. But here is something that we are told is both good and pleasant, both of them. And that is the dwelling of brethren together in unity. The one essential of rich church fellowship is unity. We could actually dispense with uniformity if we possess unity. The more unity, the more pleasantness there will be, and the more goodness there will be. Since we are imperfect human beings, there may be times when divisiveness tries to lift its ugly head, but the pleasantness of unity will dispel it as the water puts out the fire. Did you notice what he said in verse 2? He, he painted an unusual picture. We're going back to the book of Exodus, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. This anointing oil that they used was not just sprinkled on the head of the high priest. Come up here, Andy, would you please? We'll let Andy pretend like he is the great high priest of Israel, Aaron, the first high priest. I want you to get on your knees right there, please. All right, and when they anointed him with oil, you need to sort of be in an attitude of prayer, Andy, like this, okay? They literally poured from a jug. They poured from a jug that the commentator said that held 2 to 3 quarts. And they poured it all over him. They poured it out in such a way that it covered him. The precious ointment upon the head, it covered his head, it ran down on the beard, and then it went down all the way to the skirts of his garments. That was the anointing that they gave. Could I ask you something? What is it that we want as a church more than anything else? It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Am I right? Find another passage in all the Bible that describes it like this. Unity and the anointing of the power of God are twins. They come together. You either have the anointing that covers you completely with unity. You lose unity, you lose the anointing. You lose the anointing, you lose the unity. And went down to the skirts of his garments. Give Andy a big hand, would you please? Thanks, Andy. You're a good sport. But that wasn't all. He said, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And I hadn't been to the Holy Land yet. I'm going to go one of these days. How many of y'all are saved? You're going too. I don't know whether we're going to make it in this life. I'm wondering now. But I'm going to make it to the Holy Land one of these days. But a man who camped at the foot of Mount Hermon testified that the evening dew that fell there was unbelievable. A tropical sun, he said, beams down upon the mountain all day long, causing a thick vapor to rise into the atmosphere. In the evening, this vapor spreads out and falls, penetrating and completely saturating everything around it. Do you realize what it is saying? When our unity is what it ought to be, it will cover everyone who walks in here. They will sense it. It'll be like a dew that just settles in upon us in a powerful, powerful way. Every day, for many years now, I pray in my prayer time and beg God to keep a hedge of protection about the unity of our church. John Wesley said, "If I must contend, let it not be with thy people." Unity is a powerful force that will defeat enemies. Yet, it is a fragile thing. It is like the tiny strands woven by a certain spider that I've read are necessary to make it possible for the Hubble telescope to look into the deepest reaches of outer space. The telescope, the most powerful telescope ever made in history, may, I suppose, be disabled without those tiny threads woven by that spider. And yet one person's finger could destroy those threads. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity is not ours. It is the Holy Spirit's. Unity is not something you work up. Unity is not something you finally attain to. Unity is not something that you may ultimately achieve. Unity is something that the Holy Spirit gives to you and me as brothers and sisters in Christ. That unity then produces an incredibly powerful thing. It produces the bond of peace. We love peace. We want peace. Where do we get powerful peace? Not weak peace like they have in the Middle East, but power like they've tried to have. They never had any kind of peace in the Middle East that I can tell. But where do you get powerful peace? It says there in the bond of peace. And the Greek word for bond there is also used in Colossians 2:19, and it's translated bands, B-A-N-D-S, and it is referring, get this is so interesting, it is referring to the ligaments of the body. It says the bands of the body. The ligaments that hold together your bones and your muscles. That's what that is a picture of. Endeavoring, working to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, in the ligaments of peace, in powerful peace. What would you do without your ligaments? Hey, anybody here ever pulled a ligament? Anybody ever strained a ligament? Does it hurt? Are you glad when it heals? What if, tell me this, what if something happened and your ligaments started severing themselves from your bones and your muscles? What would your body be like? You wouldn't be able to walk. You wouldn't be able to stand. You wouldn't be able to move. And did you know that's exactly what happens with peace? Peace without this band that holds it, these ligaments that hold it, this strength that keeps it together, there'll be no peace. Now, what is it that produces this powerful, bonded peace that allows you, like the ligaments of your body, to move? What is it that produces that? It is a very, very fragile, crystal thing called unity. Something that is so fragile that I could easily take this hymn book and smash it to smithereens. The peace or unity can easily... And so you know what he says there? He says endeavoring, working at keeping the unity of the Spirit. You know what the word keep means? It means guard. It means watch. It means put a guard around it. Chuck Wilkins, run up here right quick, all right? Glenn Michaels, run up here right quick, would you please? Caleb, run up here right quick. Let me show you what it's talking about. Here is the unity of the Spirit, which produces something you can't see, which is the bond of peace. It is a powerful force. How do you get rid of the powerful force of peace that enables you to move like the ligaments of your body can move? How do you get rid of that? All you have to do is just smash the unity, and this bond of peace that you cannot see is suddenly disappears. It's like, where did it go? And so if you want to keep the unity of the Spirit, then you endeavor, you work at keeping your guards up. You got a guard right here who's always watching this thing. You got a guard right here who's always watching this thing. You got a guard who's watching this thing. And if I'm going to try to get to that. I'm going to try to smash that unity right there. You guys got to keep me away. All right? I'm going to get there. I'm going to get it. Now, I'm going to get it. I'm telling you, I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it one way or the other. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get that. Huh? I'm going to get it.
Our backup here.
I love you, Chuck. You know what that's saying? That's saying you got to work at guarding the unity, because the unity produces the bond of peace. And if you don't have the bond of peace, what do you have? If you don't have peace, what do you have? So you have to work. You have to guard to keep that. You have to watch over that. You have to be diligent to watch over that. You can't let anything get to that unity. Because if you get to that unity and destroy it, then the peace goes out. And the strength that comes from the peace, thanks fellas, you did a great job, goes out the window as well. Unity is something the Holy Spirit gives. I could do that better when I was 25. Unity is something the Holy Spirit gives to you and me as brothers and sisters in Christ. However, unlike salvation, unity is a gift that you have to work to keep. And once you lose it, then the stress on the home or the church without it is as real as the stress on a body where a ligament has been pulled or is sagging or is broken. My daughter Gina is sitting back there. Gina, when was it you ran into that tree? Hit your knee. When was that? 2 years ago? What's that? Just a little over a year ago now. She was on a sled, she and Joanna, coming down the hill, coming through the woods. You know what it's like to sled down a hill in the woods? They ran into a tree. She jammed her knee against that tree. I had to help her last night. I give her a little adjustment that pops the knee back in place. The ligaments or something in that knee has been damaged. She has trouble walking now. She's saying, am I ever going to be normal again? And I'm saying to her, with a dad like you've got, you don't have any hope of being normal anyway. But the ligament in there, it's like it won't heal back, and her knee just keeps popping out. Listen to this statement. It is not possible to keep peace without unity. If you want peace and you want the strength of peace, then you've got to have unity. Amen. If families, thank you, my brother, praise God. If families don't work at keeping unity in the family, the unity will either gradually or suddenly disintegrate. Unity can drain out of your family a little at a time, like water draining out of a tub. It can also disappear all at once, like a soap bubble popping or a dam breaking. Unity flees from an outburst of anger, or an outburst of rebellion, or an outburst of pride, like animals of the forest would bolt and run from a frightening incendiary force and power of a rampaging forest fire. Unity cries for protection, like a lamb cries when it sees the wolf approaching. It cries, protect me, protect me, I'm in danger. And if I'm damaged, then your peace is gone. And with your peace is the strength that comes from your peace. Though I've never been through a church split personally, since I've been in churches all my life, literally, I was raised in church. I don't ever remember a time when I wasn't in church. Isn't that a blessing? Thank God my mom and dad did that for me. But all my life, I've watched, listened, and seen how pastors handle problems in churches. Frankly, many years ago, I became a student of unity in churches and how churches have problems and how churches split. The message, Nothing Shall Offend Them, that I preached a couple of weeks ago tonight, two or three weeks ago, I've preached more often in churches than any other of all my messages, and it was an outgrowth of the studies that I did in relation to churches and unity and problems. For years, pastors and leaders in churches asked me to preach that message and thanked me for preaching that message. And we saw tremendous results in churches. We saw people who had been divided and taken up offenses from other people and saw them in the altar getting right with God and getting right with other people. For years, I've made notes when I heard of a division in a church. I've asked questions until I felt I could understand what caused the division and what could have prevented it from happening. Incidentally, it makes a big difference why you want to know what the problem is in a church. There's a difference in seeking spiritual discernment to help or seeking carnal information because you're a busybody and want to criticize or find fault. In the last year, I've talked to two pastor friends of mine whose churches split. Now, I might digress here a minute and ask you to understand, I'm not just talking about people leaving a church and going to another church. That's what I'm talking about. That is something that is always happening in every church I know of. In fact, my observation is that about one-fourth of the time, people need to leave a church because God is leading them to a different place, or because they need to serve in the other church, or they need some training that they can get in the other church. None of us thinks anything at all about it when one of our students goes to another church for college training or apprenticeship training or anything like that. I don't think anyone should stay in a church that is doctrinally wrong or is destroying youth by allowing the wrong kind of music. It is questionable to me whether a family with teenagers can stay in a church that encourages the worldly practice of dating. I know of people who have had to leave a church because their family was being destroyed by some other family in the church or being undermined in some other way in the church. You have no idea how many families have had to flee churches because one family in the church has decided that another family's daughter is the one for their son and they will do anything to get her. And the pastor will not use his authority given by God to stop that family that is doing wrong because the family may be in leadership or given a lot of money or whatever. I tell you plainly that as your pastor, I vow to you and to God that I will use every spiritual weapon at my disposal to stop such ungodly foolishness when and if it raises its ugly head in our midst. And we won't be voting about it. We just do it. So I can understand that first 25% of people who leave a church, it's that other 75% that bothers you and me. When people leave because they feel that their needs are not being met or they seem to be upset or about something, it might be that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. It might be that they don't like something about the way the announcements or prayer requests are being done. It might be that they are fault finders who are church hoppers. It might be that they become offended and refuse to forgive. It might be that they've taken up somebody else's offense and they become bitter and refuse to put it down. I don't like it when folks leave, do you? It always hurts. But I believe it to be an impossible thing to stop no matter what any pastor does or does not do. Contrary to what some might think, our church probably experiences less of that than most churches. We recently granted several letters to a wonderful sister church. I was on the phone with that pastor talking about those good people going there when he told me, Brother Davis, I had about 60 people leave my church last year. Then he told me why they left, who they were following, and how much it hurt when they left. It had been one of his most loyal, faithful men who had led that, or at least had been for a period of time. So I digress to say that, but I want to go back. I was talking about church splits. A split where, I'm not just talking about folks leaving a church, but I'm talking about a dirty, nasty church split where people say angry, hurtful things on the floor of the church. A split where war breaks out. A split where dirty, carnal weapons with which we were all born and all are capable of using are pulled out and used in the congregation of the saints of God. I'm talking about carnal, fleshly weapons such as vengeance and anger and jealousy and unforgiveness and pride and harsh or unkind words are displayed and waved around proudly and assertively for everyone to see. Those are not spiritual weapons that tear down Satan's strongholds. Those are weapons that build up Satan's strongholds. Who is capable of using such weaponry? Which of us has such weaponry hidden away in his arsenal? Oh, brethren, better to ask which of us is still alive and breathing in this fallen robe of flesh. The only hope you and I have to not pull out such carnal weaponry is to be nailed to the cross daily and yield all of our personal rights to everything. Any of us are capable of being used by Satan and must continually guard against being used by Satan. The church at Corinth was apparently experiencing something like this. Paul described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, when he said, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not." He said, "I'm going to have to get real serious and plain with you and deal with your problems." He said, "You're not going to like me when I come because I'm going to deal with your problems. Lest when I come there be debates," that's verbal fights, "envyings, wraths," that word means angry, fierce, boiling attitudes and words, "strifes, backbitings, whisperings," that's lots of gossiping, "swellings," that's people acting proudly, "I have a right to be this way," "tumults," and the word "tumults" referred to a church in a state of disorder, filled with commotion, instability, disturbance, and confusion. Paul talked about the church at Corinth. And Paul writing to them, to that divided church, and boy, they had all these things. They had somebody saying, I have a right to cut my hair like I want to. They had women saying, we've got a right. We've got a right to speak up in church. They had people saying, we've got a right to take the meal before anybody else gets there. Somebody else said, we got a right to morally do whatever we want to. And man, that church was a mess. And Paul writing to them said, I beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Some of you were not here Wednesday night. But in our business meeting, we voted on several matters. One of those matters was whether or not to use funds from the scholarship, bus, and general funds for the building fund when and if they're needed. We did not use the word borrow. The funds may or may not be put back. There was absolutely nothing unethical or questionable about what we were doing. It was no more than if a husband and a wife put money aside into an account to buy a car and then decided instead to put the money on the house instead of the car. A very rare and unusual thing happened here Wednesday night. When the vote was taken, there was some slight disunity. The impact of that vote was powerful. So powerful that as pastor, I felt like I need to deal with it like a dad would if it happened in his family. One father who was not here Wednesday night described to me what his son's perception was of what happened by saying this. When the no vote was sounded, it was as though a big suction came and all at once, all the love and unity was just sucked right out of the church just like that. He said, but then God's people fell on their faces and began to beg God to restore the unity, and it was like the glory of the Lord refilled the place, like the temple was filled with the presence of Almighty God. I was on my face here, begging God to give us a spirit of brokenness and begging God to show me any way I could humble myself and yield any rights that I might have. Don't wait until unity is lost or in danger to realize how precious it is. Secondly, we must always remember, I'm talking about how to protect the preciousness of church unity that produces the strength of peace, how to guard that. Don't wait till it's lost or in danger to realize how precious it is. Secondly, we must remember that the church belongs to Jesus, not to the people or the pastor. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I understand what people are saying when they refer to Brother Davis' church or Brother Johnston's church or Brother McAbee's church or Brother Presswood's church. And I do believe that the pastor is the earthly leader of the church. And I don't believe that anything created by God can live properly with more than one head. Your home cannot have two earthly heads, and neither can the church. A pastor is to be not a dictator, but a loving servant leader who is there to meet the needs of his people. If a father loves his family and you weaken that father's authority, you put that whole family in danger. And if a pastor loves his people and is trying his best to lead them the way God wants them to go, and you weaken the pastor, you will put the entire church and every family in that church in danger. I was able to help a family recently that had a problem. As far as I remember, that family has never greatly needed my help before. There have been several times they've called and asked for counsel, but frankly, I think they've counseled me and helped me far more over the years than I've helped them. But this time, they needed me. And I talked to them and wept with them and counseled with them and prayed with them. And I strongly suspect if you were to ask them, they would tell you that having 1 hour with a pastor when they needed him was worth all their years of faithfulness and loyalty in the church. That's the reason for the last phrase of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Turn there and look at it if you'd like to. It's a powerful verse. The verse before it talks about how important it is that the leaders communicate with the followers. And then he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Could I break that verse down for you, please? Obey them that have the rule over you. It means trust believe, have confidence in, gain His favor. Obey them to have the rule over you. The Greek word is hegemai. It means to lead, to go before, to command, to have authority over. It was used, that same word is used in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 to refer to Jesus being a governor who would rule over His people Israel. It was used in Acts chapter 7, verse 10 to refer to Joseph as being the governor over all of Egypt. Jesus will be a strong, firm king, but not a tyrant. He will love people. People may not always agree with Him, but He will love people nonetheless. Obey them to have the rule over you and submit yourself. That's a very interesting word. That word in the Greek only occurs here in the New Testament. It's as though the writer of Hebrews said, it's as though the writer of Hebrews knew exactly what churches would face all down through history. The word literally means resist no longer. Stop fighting with. Yield your naturally combative nature. That's the meaning of the word. Obey them to have a rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. That means this. The pastor is always watching for the souls of his people to see what their needs are. That they, as they that must give account. Do you know what that means? Did you know that I will stand before God one of these days and give account for your life as your pastor? In a way similar to the fact that a father is going to stand one of these days before God and give account for his relationship to his family. So the pastor is going to stand before God and give account, I believe, individually for what he did and how he acted and dealt with and helped each of his people. That he may do it with joy. That they may do it with joy. It means great joy and gladness, and not with grief. That means sighing and groaning. For that is unprofitable for you. It says, if you don't do these things, if you don't follow these instructions, the word unprofitable means hurtful and pernicious. It means it's going to backfire on the person who doesn't do those things, because those things are so very, very important. Now, having said all that, let me repeat. Church belongs to Jesus, not to the people or the pastor. Why is that important? Because I must remember, and you must remember every day, that what I want and what you want does not matter at all. The reason every member of this church is to work hard continually to keep the peace and unity that the Spirit has given us is because He told us to do so. And there is a powerful sense in which none of us have a right to vote on anything. Ultimately, the church is a theocracy with Jesus having the only vote. Why should everyone have some type of responsibility in his local church? Because the church belongs to Jesus. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. In 1948, V.C. Ladd was the founding pastor of this local church. He left soon and is now in heaven, but it was Jesus' church while he was here, not his. Carl Tennyson became pastor in 1949. He left in a few months. It was still Jesus' church when he left. Brett Williams was pastor in 51 and 52. It was still Jesus' church. Thomas Cook was pastor. Brett Williams was pastor in 50 and 51. Thomas Cook was pastor in 51 and 52. It was still Jesus' church. Eugene Burt was pastor from 55 to 58, and it was Jesus' church. Ted Keith was pastor from 58 to 65. It was Jesus' church, not his. Virgil Graham was pastor from 65 to 75. It was still Jesus' church. I'm glad Jesus outlived human beings, don't you? A nobody named S.M. Davis came in 75, and one of these days, I will preach my last sermon, counsel my last family, hug my wife and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren for the last time. They're not here yet, but I'm anticipating it. And I will draw my last breath. And wise, godly men will surely fall on their faces before He who owns the church and say, Lord Jesus, this isn't our church, and it wasn't His church. He's dead. This your church. You're still alive. Give us the leader you want us to have. Hope hopefully all whims and personal prejudices will be laid aside so that you can get God's man instead of your man, because if you get your choice instead of God's choice, you'll have a mess on your hands. Amen. By the way, when that day does come, don't say to that man, "But Brother Davis did it this way." Because I'll be watching you from heaven, and if it's possible to glare at somebody from heaven, I'll be doing it. Amen. It's too easy to revere those who have gone to heaven and use that reverence as a justification to rebel against those still alive on earth. I've heard it too many times. The church belongs to Jesus, not to the people or the pastor. Number three, you want to protect the preciousness of unity. We must learn to judge between that which is worth fighting over and that which is not. 2 Corinthians 14:18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." There are things worth fighting over, folks. But temporal things are not those things. And yet, that is honestly what most churches disagree about. A church once had an hour-long debate over whether you shook hands with someone before or after they got baptized. A church got in a big fight because somebody had given the pastor a pork chop and heard he fed it to his dog. How easy it is to let little earthly things get our eyes off the main task. If you get your eyes, you see, the unity is given so that the peace is there, so that the strength is there, so that you can move forward and accomplish what God has for you to do. As God's people are able to move forward together, there's power in moving together. A man called his neighbor to help him move a couch that had become stuck in the doorway. They pushed and pulled till they were exhausted, but they couldn't get the couch to budge. "Forget it," the man finally said. "We'll never get this in." The neighbor looked at him quizzically and said, "In?" Unity is God's people all move in the same direction so that they have the power to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. How easy it is to let little earthly things get our eyes off the main task. I clipped this a number of years ago. It's entitled "The Saboteur." He's been a member of the church for years and always a generous contributor. He is in his place in the house of worship regularly and lives a life of unquestioned moral quality. He can always be relied upon to be at a meeting of the board, and in matters of doctrine and belief, he is altogether orthodox. He will lead in public prayer when called upon to do so, and no man surpasses him in private helpfulness to the widow and the orphan. He puts his church ahead of secular organizations, his committee duties ahead of his own personal business, and his missionary pledge ahead of his club dues. But he is guilty of sabotage. Among his business friends who are not churchmen, he complains about, quote, "the way the church is run," and thus alienates them further. He criticizes the preacher and the Sunday school teacher in the presence of his children, and thus incites them to rebellion against the church. He stirs up strife and spreads discontent among the people if he cannot have his own way at the board meeting, thus sinning against the fellowship. He complains about the apportionments, declaring that the overhead is too high. He becomes the center of a group of malcontents and fights for a principle till the life of the entire congregation is disrupted. His generosity, dependability, and moral character entitle him to a place of honor in the life of the church. But his spirit of criticism, his disposition to peddle gossip, and his derisive attitude combine to make him a dangerous saboteur. We need to learn to judge between that which is worth fighting over and that which is not. Even in our church once, a teenager said to another teenager, "I dread the trip home, because I know Dad is going to criticize and talk about all the things in the church he doesn't like all the way home tonight." What is worth fighting for? Truth. This is worth fighting for. Not with a carnal weapon, not with anger, not with harsh words, not with unkindness, but with spiritual weapons, Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. This is worth fighting for. Truth is worth fighting for. Doctrine is worth fighting for. Standards that relate to morality are worth fighting for. The will of God is worth fighting for. When you know the will of God, the will of God, nothing less, nothing more, always, anywhere, at any cost. You know the will of God, do the will of God. It was all the way to becoming pastor here, it was an uphill battle. I mean, all the way from my teen years, from the time I surrendered to preach, surrendered to do what God wanted me to do, all the way until I eventually, several years later, we found each other and I became... It was an uphill battle. And you know what? It has been an uphill battle ever since then for our church to get where we are by the grace of God. You know why we keep plugging? Because we know what the will of God is. Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea. There were 10 men who said, we cannot go up. We can't do that. We can't accomplish that. Caleb and Joshua said, yes, we can. It was the will of God for them to do it. They should have done it right there. Then, 40 years later, they did. The will of God is worth fighting for. Learn to judge between that which is worth fighting for and that which is not. How do you protect the preciousness of unity in a church? Number four, as few decisions as possible should be taken to the floor of the church. As few decisions as possible. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Let me show you the principle. But you notice that the floor of the church is the last recourse. How is it that we go through business meetings for months and don't have anything to take care of? It's because we plan it that way. Because that's wisdom. Because anything comes to the floor of the church can potentially be a problem. Look at Matthew 18, 15. If thy brother trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You got two people, you got it solved, great. Did you know anything in the church that one or two people can solve, it's better just let them solve it. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he'll not hear thee, then take with thee two or more, one or two more than the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word may be established. Now, there's some things in the church you need a few more people to take care of. What's the last recourse? What are you trying to avoid if you can help it? If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. That's the last recourse. That's the last thing you want to do. Why? So that the possibility of public division is kept to an absolute minimum. Every decision made by the church body has the potential for conflict and division, no matter what it is. Have you noticed that we vote members in here lots of times? Have you noticed that I don't even ask for negative votes? I say, how many are glad these folks got saved, won't sing, be baptized, lift hands, say amen? I used to ask for negative votes, I quit that. You know why? First of all, unless I know every detail about that person being presented in relation to anything that might be questionable at all, they are never presented to the church. And also this, if there were one negative vote, voting a member in, everything has to stop. And one of those two people has to get right or leave. Because the church must be in unity. And it requires 100% vote to bring somebody in the church, or you divide the church. This church has peace because we give decisions to one or two people or to small groups of people. Did you notice that we did not ask the church to vote on a special music coordinator? Did you notice that when we wrote out the whole sheet of all the qualifications for a special music coordinator, we didn't ask the church for a vote on that? You know why? Possibility of division. You know what we did? I chose a music coordinator. Sister Richie did a great job for several months. Tremendous job. And then I asked Jolene to take it. I don't know how long she'll have it. As long as she'll put up with me, probably. You know what? I did not agree with everything these two ladies did. And they didn't even know it. I love what they did. I thought it was tremendous. You see, I never started out thinking I had to agree with everything they did. All I started out with was saying, they're in charge. If I have a big problem, I'll talk to them. If it's a little thing, flip it off your shoulder and go on. It doesn't matter. I need to clarify, Sister Richie, I never did have a major problem with anything you did. Let me make that clear, all right? So you understand that. If I did, but y'all understand what I'm saying here? Do you know why we started a missions committee a number of years ago? We used to go to the floor of the church and vote on every single missionary that was taken on by the church. You know what that also meant? That meant you had to go to the floor of the church to take them off. And what are you going to do if you have a missionary that needs to be taken off and you don't want to explain to everybody in the whole church why they need to be taken off? And that is exactly what happened. That's when the missions committee was created. Because I had visited a missionary on the field and saw what he was doing and knew that he was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And I didn't want to take it to the floor of the whole church and try to tell the whole church. How was I supposed to stand up in front of the whole church and say, we need to remove this missionary from support? And suddenly you've got everybody saying, well, why? At that point I said, we got to do something about this. So we created a missions committee and gave them full authority over all of the missions expenditures. You know what? Twice now, we've had to stop supporting a missionary. One of those was in the last 4 months because he changed his doctrine. Became a hyper-Calvinist. 5-point Calvinist, believing that God chooses those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell and that you and I don't have any choice about it. I stopped his support immediately and then went to the missions committee and said, is this all right? And they said, yes, sir. I said, I thought it was. I even went to him and I said, you know, you may never do this and I won't be upset if you don't, but you know, really from the very day you shifted your doctrine, you really should not have taken a dime from this church and you really should send that support back. He did. Thank God for an honest man. That is also I'm talking about the way to protect the precious unity of the church is by making as few decisions as possible on the floor of the church. That is the reason full authority to build that building out there was given to the building committee. Can those people make mistakes? Not the biggest one of all, which would be division over the temporal and losing sight of the eternal. That's the biggest mistake can be made. Can you imagine? We had a time this week, folks, trying to figure out exactly where we're going to set that new building out yonder. Can you imagine 300 people trying to say where each of them wanted it to go? You imagine that? Frankly, that would be dumb. Frankly, that could split a church wide open. We finally settled on it. Everything was fine.